In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, "A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Now, Solomon isn't talking about going down to the hardware store, you know, buying some good rope. He's talking about what can happen when we allow God to bring several strands together and weave them into our lives, which makes our faith stronger. That's exactly what God is going to do here in Leviticus chapter 24 as he strengthens the faith of Israel. The Lord says to Moses here in verse 2, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp," that is in the tabernacle, "that a light may be kept burning regularly." Now, the Lord is assigning here his people to an ongoing task. They're to bring the best olive oil for this tabernacle lamp, not that cheap stuff, but pure olive oil. This menorah, this candelabra, likely represents the light of truth Israel was to shine out to their world. It's also going to point to Jesus, by the way, who will one day stand in the temple and announce he is the light of the world, John chapter 8 and verse 12. Now, here in verse 5, the people are told to bring fine flour every week for the priests. They're going to make 12 loaves of bread. Fresh loaves will be placed on that golden table inside the holy place every week. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, this points to the coming Savior who will announce that he is the bread of life. God is assigning these tasks to the people here, so they'll work together with the priests. Now, the Lord could have given all this work to the priest, but he's choosing to involve the people in the work of the tabernacle. So here we see one strand of truth God weaves into their lives. They're to serve the Lord together with others, and that's true for us today. God never intends the believer to live in isolation, but in cooperation with others. You know, the church today is called a body. You're a foot, you're a hand, a muscle, an ear, a mouth. God designed you to fit into the community of believers, and you find where you fit when you find a way to serve. Now, it almost seems like Moses and the Lord are having a conversation about the holy place when they get interrupted here in verse 10. "An Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the Lord's name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses." So here you got a man who gets into a fight with another man, but he curses the Lord's name. This Hebrew verb for cursing here doesn't mean that he just sort of let a bad word slip out of his mouth. It refers to denouncing and defying the character of God. In other words, this man is out there now defying, denouncing the God of Israel. And God delivers the verdict here in verse 14, which demands capital punishment at the hand of the people. Now, in doing this, the Lord is delivering, by the way, a second strand of truth that's going to make the people of God even stronger. And here it is. God's people don't just serve the Lord together, they honor the Lord together. See, dishonoring God's name will bring up an immediate sentence here of death. Now, you might think that isn't fair. Well, let me tell you, the entire human race is under the same sentence of judgment. We just don't see it applied immediately. Frankly, because of the delay of God's final judgment. Well, the world thinks they can defy and denounce and dishonor God and then get away with it. No, there's a coming judgment at the end of human history as we know it. The Bible tells us every sin will be uncovered, and those who've defied and dishonored God will have an eternal sentence delivered in the courtroom of God. Revelation chapter 20 tells us judgment will finally, eventually take place. Now, God goes on to expand here on this idea of capital punishment. We read in verse 17, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death." Now, this isn't a reference, beloved, to the casualties of war or even accidental manslaughter. God's referring here to what we would call today first degree or premeditated murder. The death penalty for murder follows from the fact that humans are made in the image of God. We're told back in Genesis chapter 1. Among other things, this image of God means that humans are able to interact with God on a personal level. We're able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In addition to being given an immortal spirit, according to Genesis chapter 2, mankind is to serve as God's representatives on earth, carrying out His desires. We are stewards of His creation. No animal was created with an immortal spirit. No animal was given the stewardship responsibility as a representative of God. So I've said all of that to say this: the murder of a human being is effectively killing a representative of God on earth. And that, my friend, is serious business. You'll also notice the principle here in chapter 24 is that the principle of punishment matches the crime. So the crime of taking a human life warrants the death sentence. Capital punishment is simply the declaration that human life is uniquely special. By the way, this doesn't mean murder is an unforgivable sin. The consequences might be severe, but the sin can be forgiven. Even a murderer can go to heaven, a forgiven, redeemed believer. Now, chapter 25 gives us the third cord to weave into our lives. We not only serve the Lord together and honor the name of the Lord together, but we as believers also trust the Lord together. Now, for the Israelite, this trust involved a real-life event. It's called the Sabbath year. Verses 1 through 7 here command the Israelites to allow the land to rest every seventh or every Sabbath year. In other words, there's to be no planting or harvesting of a normal crop. So every 7 years, the Israelites had to enroll in what I like to call Faith 101. It's a class they couldn't audit. They had to watch as God provided for their needs, just as He promised. Imagine every 7 years going without a paycheck. And if you think that would be a challenge, the Lord goes on here in verse 10 to institute what He called the year of Jubilee. That takes place every 50 years. And during the Jubilee year, the Israelites are to wipe off the books any debt owed them. They're to return any parcel of land to its original owner. All the farm hands who are working to pay off their debts, guess what? They're released and all their debts are eliminated. Now, these regulations are designed to protect the Israelites from each other. They're preventing anyone from monopolizing the land. And they also developed compassion for those who had fallen on hard times, gotten deeply into debt. This law had a way of curbing greed and materialism. In fact, chapter 25 now goes on to urge the Israelites to redeem or to buy back the property of their brethren who, in their poverty, had been forced to sell it. Likewise, someone who is forced to sell himself into servanthood as an indentured servant or a bondservant because of his debts, well, he's going to be redeemed by a relative and released from those debts during this special year. These provisions protected the poor. They promoted compassion. And we have evidence, by the way, that those who acted upon them in obedience to God could be uniquely blessed. I think of that man years later, a man named Boaz, who redeemed the property of a poor relative, and he ended up getting a wife out of it. Her name was Ruth. Well, maybe God has you right now enrolled in this course called Faith 101. You didn't really want to sign up for it, but here you are. I want you to know God is not out to destroy you or even discourage you. He wants to strengthen and develop you with this threefold cord of faith. You serve Him, you honor Him, and you trust Him today. Well, until next time, May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.